The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I found a sermon that I did 10 years ago, and I made the mistake of going like, oh, I thought that was a good one, and that would fit. And then I clicked like play. If you want to be humbled, listen to a sermon you did 10 years ago, and you'll question all your life choices. In 1957, a former student of Columbia University by the name of Roy Jacobson countersued, so he was getting sued by the university, so he sued them back in a very Christian way, I'm sure. And he countersued them regarding an outstanding college debt that he owed them. And his reason was this: the university had promised to teach him wisdom. And his argument was they failed to do so. The judge, upon hearing Jacobson's case, ruled that such charges were set in a frame of intemperate, if not scurrilous, accusation. Wisdom, the judge said, is not a subject that can be taught. And no rational person would accept such a claim made by any man or any institution. What caught me was a few different things. First was in 1957, folks were hoping to gain wisdom by going to university. I'm not sure that's the goal currently, but that's not the point of the sermon tonight either. He proved in his lawsuit that they had not indeed taught him wisdom. But what that little story, or I guess just historical fact, kind of points out is that Mr. Jacobson, as well as many in his day, and I'm sure many probably even more in our day, have no idea where they could possibly find wisdom. They don't know what it is, and they don't know where to find it. Now, if you need wisdom and you don't know what it is and you don't know where to go find it, that's a really, really desperate state. And it kind of hopefully bubbles up or surfaces in our own heart a question that we should ask, even as we're kind of just mulling some of those things over. And that is, well, we would all agree that obviously that there's a lack of wisdom and that they don't know where to find it. But then that would hopefully surface in our own heart, well, what is wisdom? And where is it found? Now, oddly enough, or maybe not oddly enough, Job, the book of Job, surfaces that very, very same question right in the middle of the book of Job. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Now, we'll turn there in just a minute, but you all know the story of Job, right? The guy with the short name who had a lot of suffering, I mean, was wealthy beyond, any of his contemporaries, had all of his possessions, his 10 children, and his health taken from him in the span of what just seems moments in the text. And then if that wasn't bad enough, God leaves him four people. Took his 10 kids and lots of his servants, but left him four people. His wife, but we don't have time to talk about Mrs. Job, but she was a pleasant woman. And then three friends. And the three friends come and they offer, oddly enough, an idea about, well, number one, why is he suffering? But kind of playing in the background is their take on what is wisdom and where does it come from? And each of these three friends speak from a different perspective on where wisdom comes from. Eliphaz speaks from wisdom. He believes that wisdom is found ultimately in experience, right? He's a big proponent and probably graduated from the school of hard knocks, summa cum laude, given some of the things that he says in the book. So Eliphaz is going to anchor wisdom in experience and stuff he's gone through. Bildad is actually one of the first Baptists that we run into in the Old Testament. He thought wisdom was based in tradition. I guess I'm talking to a room full of Baptists, and that was too near the mark. So his idea on where wisdom comes from, well, wisdom is what we've always done. There's the reason we always do it this way. It's tradition. Zophar looks at wisdom from coming from the religious institution. So wisdom's found in, you might say, the ivory tower of seminaries or what have you. And in the book of Job, he goes through three different cycles with all three of those friends, them accusing and pushing for these models for wisdom, and then him responding to them. And from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 27, there's just cycle after cycle. I mean, you know what it's like when you come into that section of Job in your yearly Bible reading plan. You're like, I feel like I've read the same thing 18 different times at this point. They go through cycle over cycle, 3 through 27. It's just full of this arguing back and forth. And then chapter 28 happens. Now, chapter 28 stands out like a sore thumb in the book of Job because it's not him arguing with Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar. It's a hymn or a song exalting wisdom. So you can already start migrating there in your Bibles if you like. It's a hymn exalting wisdom. And oddly enough, it answers that, both of those two questions that we've already raised. What is wisdom and where does wisdom come from? And that's what I want to give our attention to tonight. I want to consider that from Job. Job, a book about wisdom and the style of wisdom on the chapter where he says this is wisdom and, well, this is where it's found. I think that would be quite a perfect place to look. And so we want to consider this under three topics or headings this evening. The first would be this: man's reach exceeds his grasp. I want to read all of verses 1 through 11, and then we'll kind of pick through them a little bit at a time. We'll just read this chapter in sections. Job says, "Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the furthest limit of ore and gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires and its dust of gold. No path, or that path, no bird of prey knows, and the falcon eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, the lion's not passed over it. And man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns the mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light." I'd say nowhere in what you just read was the word wisdom ever mentioned. Well, he's actually going to get there, but he's before we get to the topic of wisdom, he's actually going to show us something about man. He's going to show us something about man, man's values, man's determinations, and man's abilities. So it is a bit of an unexpected start. You would think if you were starting a chapter on wisdom, you'd either start by exalting it or the need of it or our great lack of it, and then you could show lots of examples from our country right now as to our need of it. I mean, you could show lots of things like that, but he doesn't start there. He starts by talking about mining. I just feel like this was the perfect sermon for Don. I couldn't help it. Well, he'd probably want to contribute as well, but he begins by talking about mines, and he begins by talking about man delving into the earth and cultivating from it, or mining from it, precious stones. And he paints man similarly. Now, you know I'd have to go here. He paints man as similar to the words of Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, right? My Tolkien fans are just not here tonight, and so I'm feeling left out, but that's fine. He paints man as the lords of silver fountain and the kings of carven stone. And if you were to look at human history, you would say that that's probably a pretty good way of describing the ebb and the flow of human history. Verses 1 to 2, he talks about there's a place where you know you can find gold and silver. There's a place where you know you can find iron and copper, and it's actually just right in the ground beneath your feet. So man searching for financial power knows where to find gold and silver. Man searching for, well, what we might say is military power knows where to find iron or copper. And as they are drawing these things forth, he says, like, we know, now he's going to play with this in just a minute, we know exactly where to find it, and do they know what they're looking for? Yeah. Now, he's going to turn this on its head when he actually considers the topic of wisdom, but go along with the way he's unfolding it, at least for a little bit. What is valuable? They know how to identify, well, valuable rocks from other rocks. And where do you find it? Well, they know where to find it in the earth. And they're willing, verses 3 through 4, to go through spectacular lengths to achieve it, right? They're not afraid of the dark. They're putting limits, or they're basically chasing out the darkness by their miner's lamps, or you could think of a 2200 BC miner's lamp would probably be a hot candle mounted on your head, and I'm sure that OSHA would not appreciate such things now. But that they didn't have OSHA back then. It was a happier time in the world. So they are putting, they are extinguishing or driving out the darkness as they make shafts down into the gloom and the darkness, into the valleys, into places forgotten. Notice what verse 4 says. They hang in the air away from mankind. They swing to and fro. What he's describing is actually people rappelling by ropes into the darkness. Now, I don't know what kind of personal protective equipment they had back then, but I could imagine job injuries were common. The idea is the danger with which they were facing. I mean, I don't like dark things rappelling or anything that's described in this. I'm fine. I'm fine up above the ground. But can you imagine rappelling and the guy in front of you's like rope breaks? And they're like, all right, you're next up. Like, oh, well, why are we doing this, boss? Could we talk about this first? We need to have a discussion about worker appreciation. None of that. They're risking their lives and in occasions losing their lives. Why? Because the thing they're seeking is perceived to be so valuable. It's worth risking life and limb. It's worth rappelling into the darkness with ropes. It's worth, verse 4 says that they go away from where anyone lives. They're willing to leave friends and family behind to go get whatever this thing is. Whether it's a shiny bit of metal or a sparkly rock, they're willing to go do it. And the sense in verses 1 through 4 is, mankind is so intent on this and so just industrious on this, nothing can stop him. It says in verse 9. It says they even churn up the mountains. Like nothing will stop them from getting what they want. Now you're going to want to take this and tuck that away because we'll come back to that. Nothing will stop them from getting what they want. And nothing has changed except our technology has gotten a little bit better. If you think of the crude mining techniques that they would have had back then and compare them to what we have now, there's a mine in South Africa whose name it's not like I won't pronounce it. It's more of like I can't pronounce it because there's letters next to other letters that usually don't go together. It's in South Africa, and this mine is more than 2.5 miles deep. And people go down in these things. It takes them an hour to descend from the top of the mine to the bottom of the mine. There's more than 500 miles of tunnels down at the bottom. Some crazy person I saw, this is all from Wikipedia, so it's got to be true. Some crazy guy decided, you know what I want to do? I want to run a marathon at the bottom of the lowest mine. And so they let him do that. It's crazy. The rocks can get up to 150 degrees down there. And so if you think, like, we'll let you travel in a slow, janky elevator for an hour before you go work in a place that feels like an oven, why are we doing this? Well, it's a gold mine. And man's determined that gold is so valuable, he will roast in an oven in the earth, basically, to apprehend it. He's willing to go through any lengths. And then in verse 5 and 6, Job brings a little bit of the irony out of this whole endeavor. He says in verse 5, as far as the earth goes, bread grows on the top of the ground. The idea is he's not even doing this to survive. Like, this is extracurricular. Bread grows like grass in the fields. That's easy. This thing that he's pursuing isn't a survival thing. It's a value thing. And that's why he's, I mean, you could understand for a moment if it were survival based, okay, you'd do some crazy things to survive. He says, no, the bread grows on the top of the ground. These guys are going after something far different. They're seeking out, verse 6, sapphires and gold. And then it shows them or compares them having superiority over the animal kingdom, right? Verse 7, it says they have like hawk-like eyes. They see things even the hawks and the eagles can't see, which they're renowned for their eyesight, but these guys can see basically a glimmer in the deep darkness. Verse 8, they're more brave than lions. So they're fearless in their pursuit of sapphires. They're ferocious in their appetites for pearls. I mean, they're demonstrating in their zeal for riches a sharper eye than the birds and a bigger heart than the lions, and nothing will stop them, 9 through 11. They overturn mountains. They cut through rocks. They even dam up the rivers. Now, if you take a look at that phrase in verse 9, they overturn the mountains. And if you were to think like, man, I've read my Bible through several times, that phrase sounds familiar. Well, it would sound familiar because earlier in the very same book of Job, in chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, Job says this of God. Listen to how God's described and then compared to how man was just described. His heart, God, is wise and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? The answer, no one. He who removes mountains and they know it not. Job says there's these rebellious worms that pick a fight with the Almighty God who overturns mountains. And then in chapter 28, he says the man overturns mountains. And I think there's more than a little bit of a suggestion that there's times where man acts like or thinks that he is like unto God. And if you consider some of the things we've done, it would be, well, mind-boggling at best. He mentions that they build dams. If you look at the biggest dam in the world, it's in China on the Yangtze River. I actually Googled it today and realized I didn't know this, but they're having massive problems with that very dam right now. They're having a flood that is like threatening the integrity of it. But it's the world's largest dam. It took 40,000 workers 17 years. It's 60 stories tall. The reservoir that they were creating is so big they had to find new places for 1.3 million people to live. That's massive. It backed up, and not just backed up, but actually elevated so much weight and water that NASA postulates that it has altered the way the world spins. It's like if you were to spin a basketball on your finger and then hit it with a spit wad, it would wobble a little differently because there's a weight shift. And NASA goes like, yeah, China kind of did that. I'm like, I don't know if we should be doing that, guys. But China doesn't listen to me. So there's things that we do that you're going, why? Why would you go there? I mean, if you consider so many people dying in these endeavors, it's mind-boggling. Well, the answer is simple. They think something is valuable and they're willing to do anything to get it. So after laying that as the foundation, Job, as it were, sits back, strokes his magnificent beard, which we all know he had, and he goes, so follow-up question, where do you dig for wisdom? If you're willing to turn over mountains, if you're willing to rappel on down cliffs using janky rope, if you're willing to put an end to dark, scary places, if you're willing to, verse 4, leave friends and family, where's the wisdom mine located? How deep do you have to dig for that? And how much more valuable is wisdom than shiny rocks or bendable metals or, I don't know, whatever they put in iPhones, right? Whatever they're digging up and using now that we think is valuable. Job basically just kind of, he's quite cleverly painted us into a corner saying, you're willing to do anything to get what's valuable. And there's a bit of you that's like, yeah, although none of those were from America, so we were a little less enthusiastic. But, so what about wisdom? Where's that found? And that's actually, secondly, what we'll look at tonight. Man's limits are exposed, verses 12 through 19. Let me read them for us as we consider this shift in Job's argument. He says, but where is wisdom found? This is actually a refrain that he'll bring up again in the very same chapter. And where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its worth. And it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It can't be bought for gold, and silver can't be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass can't equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So Job, turning the tables on us more than just a little bit, says you're really clever on where to find gold, and you're really clever on where to find silver, and you even go like find these clam or oyster creatures, and you dig around in their nasty little mouth, and you pull out the pearls, and then some of you eat them afterwards, which is just gross in itself. But he says you do all that. So where is wisdom actually found? His diagnosis, and I think you'd have to agree with me if you just like had any, if you've watched the news anytime recently, you would have to say ouch or amen. He says, man doesn't have the faintest idea where wisdom's found. Now, does man know that? No. Man thinks he's wise. I won't say who it was, but right before I came was, watching someone who thought he was so wise and just bloviating about his wisdom. And you feel bad because you go, fools and fools and fools. Just take the wisdom of our world. This is not in the notes, so it's probably dangerous. Here's how you be happy. Mutilate your body to be something God never intended you to make. Allow your children to do it so that they're sterile. Applaud species-ending activity. Celebrate when people murder their unborn children. That's all vaunted as wisdom. Job's absolutely right in verse 12 or 13. Man has no idea where it is. And he doesn't know what it's worth. The world has no concept on the value of true wisdom. Now, they value their own wisdom, but we shouldn't call what the world thinks wisdom. It goes by another name, folly. Now, that they think is valuable, but it's not even worth, well, the paper it's printed on. It's absolutely useless. And so he says, the world doesn't even know it, and they don't even know the value of it. And if they wanted to go find it, so it's one thing if you're like, do you have this item? No, but I can run to Costco and get a huge box of it. Half of it will go bad before I could ever use it, but I'll go get a huge amount of it at Costco. Like, no, that's not the situation. It'd be one thing if the world was bereft of wisdom and you're like, hey, there's a wisdom mine. Like, oh, let's just go there. That's not the case. They don't have it. They don't know its value, and they don't have the faintest idea where to get it. And then Job, as it were, kind of takes you a bit by the hand and says, now let's go ask some of the likely candidates on where wisdom is. I don't know the mining practices, but if you go and dig little like pilot or test holes to see what the samples would yield, it's like he's doing that. So he says, let's go and ask the deep. Do you have any wisdom? No. Let's go ask the sea. I mean, we have these freighters that vacuum the floor of the ocean and look for diamonds. Could we do that with wisdom? No, it's not in me. Okay, well, if we can't go out and find it, maybe we could buy it from someone who found it. Isn't that usually our way? If I can't make it, I just go buy it. Verse 15, it can't be bought. Not with your gold. And not with all your silver. Verse 16. Could you put a value on it so I could start working towards it? No. Not even if you had all the gold of Ophir. Or if you knew where Ophir was to begin with. Doesn't matter if you have precious onyx or sapphires. All the gold in the world couldn't equal it. Nor could you exchange it for fine gold. Not to mention coral and crystals. The price of it is above pearl. So he's going through and he's saying, you can't buy it, you can't dig for it, you can't find it, you don't know. Basically, you have no clue when it comes to wisdom, how to apprehend it or even what it is that you would be apprehending. And so as he's going through the kind of this question and answer, he's saying, you can't buy it with your money. You can't buy it with foreign money. You can't, if you get all the gold from Ethiopia, you couldn't buy it with Ethiopian money. You cannot find any of it. So there's not enough value in their gold. Their silver isn't heavy enough. They don't have enough of the other elements. Basically what he says is all of that stuff that you had people rappel down cliffs for, pile all that up. And when it comes to buying wisdom, it's like Monopoly money. It's a plaything that doesn't get you anything. Like going to the store with Monopoly money and saying, like, I would like a new vehicle, please. They would say, get out of here. You're crazy. Not that I've tried this. I haven't, but I have an imagination. He says, that's the world and the people in the world when it comes to wisdom. But that's not even a good example because they don't even know the store that they would go to or how much Monopoly money they should slide across the table to buy for it, right? Now, they have no idea. And so you might say, like, well, I don't know. Maybe that's like back then. Maybe that's, back in the Stone Ages, quite literally. That's 22. We think Job lived as a contemporary roundabout with Abraham, 22-ish BC. We've figured it out since then, right? The world's gotten wiser. YouTube's really helped us out. We created the internet and took a downward nosedive, right? So, what's risen as we've got more sophisticated as a society and as a world is atheism on the rise. What is the Bible's estimation of an atheist? Psalm 14 says, it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. We're actually seeing a massive, at least in Western countries, a revitalization of paganism. Like crazy old school slaughter a goat as an offering paganism. Oh, we're real sophisticated. The wars in the last 100 years have claimed over 170 million lives. We've martyred more Christians in this century than the 19 before it. We are not getting any closer to wisdom. We're running the other way. And that's the world that we live in. It's at that point in this chapter where Job has basically said, you guys can find anything except the one thing that matters. And if you were to try to find the one thing that matters, let me tell you, there's no way you can find it in and of yourself. It's at this point that he then tells the reader exactly, well, what wisdom is and where wisdom can be found. So thirdly, the God of all wisdom. The God of all wisdom. Beginning in verse 20, he says, from where then does wisdom come? That's the refrain again. And where is the place of its understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all the living. It's concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon's and death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned waters by measure and made a decree for the rain and, excuse me, a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it, and he established it, and he searched it out. So Job says, I'm going to ask you the question again. Where is wisdom found, and where is the place where it lives? Verse 21, he says, it's hidden from all of the eyes of the living. And in case we were wondering, the animals don't know where it is either. I don't know why that would be helpful or not, but he just says they don't know. And then he says, if you could go to Abaddon in the grave, like the grave and the guy over the grave, and say, do you guys know? Like in this mythical world where you could go to the other dimension, right? Like there's a lot of folks looking for truth in other dimensions right now. If you could go there, they would say there might be an echo of it that rings through our land, but nothing more. You wouldn't walk away with anything more than rumors, and that's not really helpful. The point is that even if a man could venture to the realm of the dead, the unreachable, he could not find anything more than a rumor. And then in verse 23 and 24, the whole passage turns on that, that pivot point, I guess. God knows where it is. Death doesn't, the owners of death doesn't. No one except, well, there's only one, I guess I could say. Only one knows where wisdom is, and that's God, who is all wise. He's one of the ways that we would describe God. We would say that he is omniscient. He has all knowledge or all present. He's present everywhere. It's not a popular, or not popular, but it's not one that you hear very often. He is omnisapient. He's all wise. Everything he does is wise. And he knows the way to wisdom. He knows its place. He knows everything that's under to the ends of the earth and under the heavens. And look at verse 25. It says that in describing God, and it's in the context of him knowing where wisdom is, it says he understands the way to it, and he knows its place, and he gives the wind weight. He apportions waters by measure. He makes a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and for the thunder. You might say, that seems like something you would write in a college paper where there was a word count you had to hit. And you're like, how do I say the same thing four different times? I'll just use different words. Well, that's not what he's doing. There's actually a connection between all of those things just mentioned and the topic of wisdom. I say, all right, well, let's look at it again. God gives weight to the wind. It's like if you were to measure out how much wind a certain location had, God ladles it out onto, or scoops it out. I don't know how you handle wind, but God does. And he figures it out. Now, for Nevada, it's like when I have my three-year-old help measure things. An extra big scoop gets thrown on the top, right? There's a lot of wind here. No one told me about this before we moved here. But can man control the wind? No, and God goes, there's a little bit. I'll call it a hurricane. And it's all within the realm of his control. From the faintest morning breeze to the typhoon that's hitting China, God ladled them out. And he controls them. And they serve his purposes, his wise purposes. That's not the only thing that he does. He also apportions waters by measure. It's interesting, at the end of this very same book, he talks about, I don't know, telling waves where they are and aren't allowed to go and where their proud waves must stop. I mean, he's in perfect control of the tides and the rivers and the lakes. Everything is under his sovereign control. He makes a decree for the rain. Now, it's been a long time since he's made a decree for the rain in Nevada, but he did it often in Seattle. There was lots of decrees daily for like 300 days out of the year. But whether it's the abundance in Washington or the very little down here, who did that? Well, God does. God does. So when it's fire season, we're praying for rain. We're praying actually to the one who apportions the rain by decree. He even shows the pathway for the lightning to go. The other night, we were coming home from dinner with the Goodats, and you could just see over the pine nuts this huge lightning storm. I mean, it was awesome because I'm not a firefighter, but I bet they were like, would you guys stop thinking that's awesome? I felt like a little kid just watch. I mean, you're trying to watch the road, but out the side too. And every one of those massive sparks, God had decreed where, when, how big, and whether it would catch anything on fire. That's a wisdom and a knowledge that we can't even comprehend. That's a wisdom and a knowledge and an application of that wisdom and knowledge that we don't even have categories for. That's the God who knows where this wisdom is. Now, there's a reason why he knows where it is, and we're going to get to that in verse 27. He saw it, declared it. Now, we might think there like wisdom is this thing outside of God, and he's like, oh, look at that wisdom. Like, no, that's not exactly how it happened. He declared it. I think now we're getting very close to it. What does he do halfway through verse 27? He establishes it. And he searches it out. It means he knows it thoroughly from the top to the bottom. There's a reason why God knows what wisdom is, because he is wisdom. It's who and what he is. It's not this thing outside of him. It's not like if you were to ask me, like, hey, where did you leave the weed whacker? I'm like, oh, I put it in the garage. It's this thing outside of me, and I know where it is. No, that's not the way it is with God and wisdom. He is wisdom. It's part of and who and what he is, right? We shouldn't use the term part of, but he is the all-wise God. And he's the only one who is. There's no counter wisdom. There's no extra wisdom. There's actually nothing outside of him that qualifies as wisdom. If it's outside of him, it would be, well, categorically kind of foolish. And so that's how he knows where it is. That's how he can tell you where the place of it is. Well, yeah, well, it's him. Puritan Thomas Watson says, God is alone wise. He solely and wholly possesses all wisdom. All the treasuries of wisdom are locked up in him. And no creature can have any wisdom but as God is pleased to give it out of his treasury. So while man can search and search and search, and think that he found it and be totally bereft of it. God is the only all-wise one. And the only way that we would have, I don't even know how to describe it, access to wisdom, the only way we'd get wisdom would be when he graciously dispenses it to his creatures. Verse 28 is the summary of the whole passage. And it's he, or God, who says to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from understanding, or to turn away from evil is understanding." To turn away from understanding is what our nation's doing. To turn away from evil is understanding. That is where wisdom's found. It's not found in a mine. It's found in the triune God. It's not found in a hole in the ground. It's found in God and in the ways that God reveals himself. And now we're getting very close to an answer. It's not found by me rappelling into the darknesses of my own heart and being like, well, I feel this and I think this and I want this. Like, oh, who cares? That thing's wicked, don't follow it. Wisdom's not also found in you. You are not the repository of wisdom. Now, the world will tell you, basically, you follow you and your heart, and that's the one. I just watched a podcast. I won't even give any other details. But essentially, it was someone I know and love dearly who's fallen away from the faith, saying that they now are just like, the way to life and healing is everything I feel I should pursue. And across from this person was an expert who was like, yes, yes, yes. And they think they're so wise, and that's foolish. That's folly on like steroids or something. God is the only wise one. And so for us to pursue wisdom would be to pursue not a thing, not a place, for us to pursue wisdom is to pursue God. So the question I have in the last 25 or 30 minutes that we have, just teasing, is what are we willing to do then to pursue that? So I think that's the next logical question to tie it all the way back to the beginning of chapter 28. Paul says in the New Testament that God, in his wisdom, the world did not know him. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The world, by their wisdom, didn't know God because God, in his wisdom, decided that that would be the case. But it was actually through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that he's pleased to save people. He says, Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And how does that verse end? And Christ, the very wisdom of God. It's actually not the only place that Christ is called the wisdom of God. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Down to verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, he'll say it again, the very wisdom of God. When you, we'll just illustrate this, when you preach the gospel to a lost friend, loved one, neighbor, stranger, and they're not being effectually called by God in that moment, what do they think of what you're saying? Foolishness. The word that Paul uses in the passage in Corinthians is a Greek word that we would get the word moron from. They think you're a moron. You have just verbalized to them wisdom, unashamed and unabashed, and they think you're crazy. Job was not wrong even remotely when he said, the world has no idea. They think you are a conservative nut. You might be, but the gospel that you proclaim is the very wisdom in how God saves sinners. And so if God is wisdom, and the pursuit of God is the pursuit of wisdom, to fear him is the beginning of wisdom. So if we took John Brown's definition, how do I fear God? I love his smile more than all the smiles of the world, and I fear his frown more than all the frowns of the world. Like, it so radically transforms my life that what he thinks of me means more to me than anything else in the world. Like, that's that pursuit of it. But what he's getting his arm wrapped around is actually the pursuit of God himself. So we've only kicked the can down the road one step further. How do I pursue and know him? Has he revealed himself to us and done to such a full extent that Paul would say we have even the very mind of Christ? Where has he done this? It's okay. You can. I know we're Baptists and it's late and we're tired. Oh, yes. Excellent. Has God revealed himself, the very wisdom of God, to you? Yeah. And has he welcomed you into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the very wisdom of God himself? Yeah, he has. So if I were to look at what mankind does in the first 11 verses of Job 28, how much is that worth to you? Like, are we willing to rappel down into the deep things? Are we willing to, at times, be alone and not around friends or family? Are we willing to, like, we say that what we have in the Word of God, the mind of Christ revealed to us, the very wisdom of God, we would say this is the most valuable thing in the world, would we not? Oh, that my life and your life would reflect that more. You can tell the people who think gold is really valuable. They do some crazy things to go get it. How can you tell from looking at my life that I think that this is the very wisdom of God revealed? Well, I would think I would mine it daily. I think I'd meditate on it in the night watches. I think I would want this to shape every element of my life, including the uncomfortable ones. I would want the wisdom of God to so pervade, shape, and fashion me that I was not the same person. What I want for myself, and this is where that thin line of connection goes back to Sunday afternoon in the pursuit of relationship with God message. Am I willing to work and sweat and agonize to know him? Not know about him, know him. And be transformed by that, because I know it to be the most precious thing, more than diamonds, more than any of the other things we dig out of the ground. Am I willing to give myself to the labor of the word, to the reading of it, the meditation on it, the memorization of it, the singing of it? Like, those are all functions in which God's word is at work. Praying the word back to him. Like, is that, do we really believe it to be that valuable? Because I don't want it to be, and this is where we'll get into meddling. I don't want it to be something I have to say, like, yeah, it's valuable. I don't want it to be that. I want it to be what I believe in my bones to be true. And I'm willing to do whatever is needed that I would know him more fully. And that my life would show that. Because I don't want to be just full of talk. I don't want that for you either. I don't want us to say the right stuff and then live differently. I want us to say the right stuff and live in accordance with that right stuff. That's technical language, right stuff and wrong stuff, right? Like, I don't want it to be the little Reformed Baptist confessional, we believe all this wonderful stuff about the Word of God, but it really doesn't shape us. No, I don't want that. I want the Word of God in my bones. So why is it that you come on Wednesday nights? I hope in part it's this conviction. God's Word is His mind open to us. And I need to be transformed by that. The other part of Wednesday is the fellowship and the prayer. But the transforming work of God, like that's why we should have a pinch or feel of our desperate nature or desperateness and wanting more and more that He would shape us. What kind of diamond miner is like, you know what? I found a couple diamonds. I think I'm good. I know there's more down there, but I mean, who needs more than three or four? You're like, well, tell me where you were digging and I'll show you the person who needs more than three or more. Like, well, no, if that's really what it, we're never going to plumb the depths of this. We're never going to end up fully comprehending everything, but we should spend and be spent to know Him. Again, what I'm not pushing for a list of facts or fat heads. I'm looking for in my own life and then in your life, people who zealously love and know their God and are different because of it and who have a holy discontentment to not be bought off by lesser things. Oh, the world is full of lesser things. We talked about it in Pilgrim's Progress. The world has two tools that it uses, threatenings and allurings. Guess which one keeps the American Christian away from his Bible the most? It isn't threatenings. It's the allurings. It's all the distractions. It's all the technology. It's the knowledge that I can catch up with that later. Or I can do it. It's all of that. And it's a very effective strategy. We should pray and seek the Lord that He would drive down into our bones, the conviction that His Word is the only true treasure that we need. And man, do we need it. Man, do we need it. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, open unto us the very treasuries of Your Word. We confess that we do not deserve such access. We confess that You don't owe it to us. And yet in Your grace and Your kindness, You lavishly offer it to us. And so we pray for ourselves and for our children and for our church that we would be a people who fear You like we fear no one else. The people who know You like we know no one else. Lord, please subdue in us the love of lesser things and fan the fire in us for Your Word. Your Word because it is Christ revealed to us. Oh, that we would know the Lord Jesus more than we do. Please, in Your kindness, draw us, Your easily distracted bride, back to Yourself again and again, that we would know You, the fountain of all wisdom. We pray that You would wield the sword in defense of our minds and our hearts and those of our children as well. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.